If you are over the age of 40 this morning, congratulations. You may very likely remember back in the 1980s and 90s, a prominent gathering of critical biblical scholars who made it their mission to find the historical Jesus. Not find him as if he were lost or misplaced, but find him through the documents that purport to tell us about him. This gathering was called the Jesus Seminar, and among other things, they sought to look at the written evidence about Jesus, including the Bible and many other extra-biblical sources, and to determine, it was their duty, to determine what statements were most likely made by Jesus and what statements were not. As an indication of what kind of gathering this was, consider the fact that they adopted this rule for their evaluation of these historical texts. The rule was that canonical boundaries are irrelevant in critical assessments of the various sources of information about Jesus. There will be no favoritism in this seminar. We will not favor the Bible or the gospel accounts, which purport to have the very words of Jesus recorded. They will be considered equally among other sources that they judge to be authentic and to have authority. What they would do is they would sit together as a group and they would read all of the sources. And then upon reading them, they would take beads. Sounds like a children's gathering, actually, but they would take beads, red, pink, gray, and black. If it was likely authentic that Jesus actually said these words, they would put a red bead in for that particular text or passage. Pink if it was somewhat likely, gray if it was somewhat unlikely, and black if it was completely unlikely. Imagine that, men sitting down and judging God's word, his revelation, and being the final determiner of what Jesus actually said according to them. Now, what they ended up with, of course, is a very different Jesus than what we know as we read and understand the scriptures by God's Holy Spirit. He was not the Jesus of the Bible. He was not a Jesus who did miracles. He was not a Jesus who died on the cross. He was not a Jesus who was raised from the dead. That Jesus has continued to be preached in liberal churches all across this nation and around the world. And it has colored people's understanding of who Jesus really is. Now, if you were listening to the colors of the beads, you know that red for them was the indication of a color that they said these are the words Jesus likely spoke. Now, for some of you, you may think, well, that is why we have red Bible editions. That's why the letters of Jesus are in red, or the words of Jesus are in red. Well, if you think that, you'd be wrong. I thought it for a moment until I looked it up. 1899 is when the first Bible published with red letter edition, the words of Jesus in red. So the two have nothing to do with each other. I'm not personally a fan of the red letter Bible edition. I have one. I'm looking at it now. It's red letters and it drives me crazy because I think it teaches us some unintended things. What it teaches people is that the really important things in your Bible are the ones in red. And you can kind of get by with the other things, but you really want to pay attention to the red parts. That's not how we ought to read our Bible. This is all of it from beginning to end. This is God's word. However, as we think about this, this whole idea of people having seminars and red letter editions, we have to acknowledge, as we consider Jesus and the purpose and reason for which he came, there is something powerful about what Jesus himself says about why he came. Why Jesus himself says, or what he says about his coming to this world. That's important. It's one thing to read the apostles and the prophets about prophesying about Jesus coming and talking about Jesus having come and what he did. It is another thing, and it's very important to hear it from Jesus. What was his own understanding, his awareness of the reason why he came? Did he understand why he was here? What was his purpose for coming? Pastor Fisher and I decided that in this season of Advent, looking forward to the celebration of the incarnation of our Savior, God becoming man in the person of Jesus Christ. We thought we would do a series looking at some of the places, and there are many of them, in the Gospel of John, where Jesus actually uses that terminology, "For this reason I have come," or "I have come for this particular purpose." And this morning we're going to begin with a passage in John chapter 12, which I will ask that you will turn to now. John 12, verses 20 through 34. I'll ask, as it is our pattern, that we stand for the reading of God's word. John 12, 20 through 34. Please stand. John 12, beginning at verse 20, this is God's word. "Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now, my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name.' Then a voice came from heaven saying, 'I have both glorified it and will glorify it again.' Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, 'This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, and will draw all people to myself.' This he said, signifying by what death he would die. The people answered him, 'We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? All flesh is as the grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever.'" Let's pray. Father, grant us the grace of hearing, that we might indeed hear and receive your word with joy in our hearts as we consider the glory of our Savior upon the cross. We pray that you would guide and direct us in all that we do, and fill our hearts with gratitude as we consider the person of Jesus in glory upon the cross. We pray in his name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Look at verse 27 with me. This is the heart of the passage. Verse 27. Jesus says these words, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But it is for this purpose that I came to this hour." Jesus indicates a deep struggle within his soul in verse 27. We do know that Jesus possessed, as being fully man, a reasonable soul, as our confession says. He was fully God and fully man. Within his reasonable human soul, he was struggling at the prospect of what lay ahead for him. Jesus, of course, as we have been reminded in our evening messages from the Gospel of Mark, looking particularly at the death of Jesus upon the cross, was not so much struggling, although as a human being, any human being would, the prospect of physical pain would have been overwhelming. But the more overwhelming troubling of his soul was the reality of what would happen in the transaction between himself and his Father in heaven. Namely, that the Father would be pleased because Jesus would become sin for his people, that the Father would be pleased to crush him by the eternal weight of his wrath poured upon Jesus for the sins of his people. That is the meaning of the troubled soul of Jesus. It is the meaning of the hour of which he speaks in these verses. The hour is the hour of his death, not literally an hour, but the time of his death and suffering before the Father because of the sins that he bore for his people. This is the focus, clearly, of the passage. This is Jesus' own explanation as to why he has come into the world. Now, that explanation, of course, is prominent not only in this passage, but in other places as well. What Jesus is saying here is that the chief focus of his life, his whole purpose in coming, was that he might, through obedience to the Father, glorify the Father, display the glory of the Father. And there is no clearer place in all of the world and in all of time where God's glory is so clearly displayed than at the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Look all around the world, and many of you have traveled and gone to various incredibly beautiful places. And if you're a believer, you look at that, you give praise to God for all that he has made. You delight yourself in that. Many of you have seen his wonderful providences in life, as he has been so gracious to you. And all of these are a reason to glorify God. It's where his glory is displayed. But there is no clearer place, no clearer place where his glory is displayed than at the cross of Jesus. And it was prominent in his mind that through that cross, Jesus would be glorifying the Father. John 13, verse 31 and 32, just the next chapter. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, Now the Son of Man. This is after Judas had left. Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Later in John 17, what is called the high priestly prayer, the prayer of our high priest before his Father for us, Jesus spoke these words and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given to him. What is being fulfilled in these words as Jesus, troubled in soul, says, Father, glorify your name, verse 28. What is being fulfilled is what the psalmist spoke of with regard to the whole orientation of Jesus' life, the whole reason why he lived in this world. Sacrifice and offering, Psalm 40 says, you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is written within my heart. That expression of the psalmist is fulfilled in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. His chief end, as he came and lived in this world, his chief end and desire of Jesus was to glorify his Father and to enjoy him forever. Consider God, all he is, all his divine attributes, both the ones communicated to us that we share in and the ones that are not communicated to us. Consider all of them together, and they are most gloriously displayed at the cross of Jesus Christ. His holiness, His mercy, His grace, His love, His justice, His righteousness, His power, His wrath, His sovereignty, His wisdom, and all of His attributes together are displayed there for all to see, and for those who have eyes to see by the grace of God alone. That's what Jesus is saying in verse 27. That's the answer to the great question that we're asking this morning. Why did Jesus come? That He might be glorified in the cross, that the Father would receive glory through His obedience to all that the Father had commanded. You notice in these verses, 27, 28, and following, that there is this third time in the Gospels where a voice speaks from heaven. It's the voice of the Father. He spoke at His baptism. He spoke at His transfiguration on the Mount. And now He speaks in this moment. It's striking. It suddenly appears and it disappears as quickly as it comes. But the Father speaks a voice from heaven. I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again. The Father took great delight already in the Son, already in His perfect obedience on our behalf. And He will again glorify Himself as Jesus goes to the cross, which is the whole focus of this entire passage. The purpose, Jesus says, was not for Himself. Maybe in the baptism it was, perhaps at the transfiguration, you could argue. But here it was clearly, He said, for the people. The people needed to hear that the Father delighted in the Son, not only then, but also when He would go to the cross. And so you have here a picture, an answer to the question, why did Jesus come? He came that He might die upon a cross as a common criminal, bearing the sins of His own people and suffering the judgment of a righteous God, a holy God, for our sake. And it would be there that His glory would be most clearly seen. If that is true, and I think it is, as we looked at these verses, then we need to understand by the surrounding verses what are the ways in which that cross will glorify both the Father and the Son. There are three, if you'll look with me briefly at these verses. Three ways that are sort of knitted here together with this central statement in verse 27. You have, first of all, in verses 20 through 26, an international salvation. This is an interesting passage. It's one in which we meet Andrew again, who keeps bringing people to Jesus. And as the Greeks come to worship, it says in verse 20, they're probably God-fearing Gentiles who come to the feast. They're not Jewish, they're Gentiles. And they come and they ask that they would see Jesus. I can't tell you how many times as I was studying this week, whether in reading or in listening to various commentators, I heard the story of men who go to pulpits and see that emblazoned on the pulpit. It's a great thing to have right there on the pulpit. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. So that every time a preacher steps into a pulpit, he understands that his purpose is to present the Lord Jesus Christ to his hearers. That's what they come to ask. We want to see Jesus. And so they ask. And so you see what happens between Andrew and Philip as they come and tell Jesus. There's an irony here. And the irony is, look at verse 19, that the Pharisees, just prior to this incident, therefore said to themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." This is on the account of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Most of the people there are Jewish. And yet the Pharisees note that if this isn't stopped, and they will surely stop it soon, then the whole world will flock after Jesus. And immediately upon that statement, we have this account of Greeks, Gentiles, people from outside of the Jewish community there in Jerusalem coming to see Jesus. The point here of this passage and why this is so important is it gives us a sense of why the cross was so glorious. It would represent God's work on behalf of not just the Jewish people by nature, by family tree, but the gospel that would come to the whole world. Of course, to those who had eyes to see and hearts that understood, they knew that from the very beginning this was the case. Look at the very life of Jesus, his earliest days, as three magi came, or several magi, however many they were, came to offer gifts to Jesus. They were all Gentiles, and they were coming to bring their gifts to Jesus in fulfillment of the prophecies of old. Isaiah 60 says, "Arise and shine," verses 1 and 2, "for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." It's as if the Greeks coming to see Jesus was a trigger for Jesus, a trigger in a good sense that says, now I can see that the purposes of my Father to draw all nations unto himself is being fulfilled. That's literally what he's meaning here. The hour now has come. Whereas before in John's gospel, several times he says, the hour is not yet. The hour has not come. It's not my time. But suddenly in John's gospel, this first account where Jesus says, the hour has come is because Gentiles are coming to see Jesus. And Jesus says, now the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified, because Gentiles are coming to seek him. I will note, in reference to the previous studies on cremation the last 2 weeks, that the illustration that Jesus uses is very much in line with what we've talked about. Verse 24, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." Jesus' own understanding about his death was that he would be like a seed planted into the ground. He would literally die, and by his death and eventual resurrection, there would be a great harvest of fruit. That picture, again, as we saw in the last 2 weeks, that God's pattern for believers, as it was for Jesus, was that we would be planted in hope into the earth from which we came, that we might be raised to new and everlasting life. This illustration, which is so important in Jesus' mind and used many times, becomes the basis of what he says in 25 and 26. And that is, if you desire or I desire to follow him, we too have to die to ourselves. The life of the Christian is one of sacrifice and service. It's one of suffering before the crown of glory. It is one, like Jesus, self-denial. And so Jesus says we have to deny ourselves if we want to follow him. People have said that Jesus never really answered the question of Philip and Andrew. They never really answered the questions of the Greeks who came. And yet this is the answer. If the Greeks are coming to see Jesus, if they're really coming to follow Jesus, here's the answer. Take up your cross, he says elsewhere, and follow me. Be willing to die for yourself every day, and live for me and for my glory. That's the first reason that the cross is so glorious, and why it so clearly displays the glory of the Son and of the Father, because it is an international salvation. It is people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And Jesus knows it in the passage. He's triggered by the coming of these Greeks to declare that God is going to glorify himself in the death of his Son upon the cross in this wonderful way. Secondly, in verse 31, if you look a little later after the passage we looked at earlier, Jesus is talking to them about another reason in verse 31 as to why this is such a glory-bearing cross. And that is, secondly, it is a triumphant salvation. Look at verse 31. "Now," he says, and he's referencing this hour, the suffering and death that he's about to endure, "now is the judgment of this world. now the ruler of this world, will be cast out. One of the ways in which you see the tremendous glory of the cross is that you see his power displayed over his and our enemies. The cross was the place of great triumph. Triumph, notice, over the world itself. John tells us in his letter, the world, the flesh, and the devil are our great enemies. And yet at the cross, we see the triumph of Christ over each of those. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Both here mention the flesh, or the world and the devil. The flesh in Romans chapter 6, we've died or been crucified with Jesus. And our flesh no longer has power over us. All of that is a victory that was seen at the cross. Yet this victory would come through weakness and through suffering. It would come through the suffering of Christ upon the cross. Notice he says the ruler of this world will be cast out. His power removed, if you will. Colossians chapter 2, the passage read earlier, mentioned this at the end of this wonderful picture of what the cross of Christ has accomplished for us. He says, having disarmed principalities and powers, that is, at the cross when he was nailed to it, he made on the cross a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. You may remember the studies in Mark as Pastor Fisher led us through the realities of the sufferings of Jesus, the physical sufferings, the emotional torture, if you will. And part of that torture was that the victim, the one hung upon the cross, would have been hung naked and put into open shame on a very populous road by which people would be walking constantly. And it would be a display of embarrassment and shame. But Paul notes in Colossians chapter 2, not at all discounting the reality of what our Savior endured, he notes that what was really going on in the cross and what was really part of the glory of the cross was that Jesus, though naked and open shame there on the cross, he was actually, by his suffering and death, making a public spectacle of our enemies. Those who would mock him as they came by doing the work of Satan, and Satan himself and all of the demons. Jesus there in his shame, in his suffering, which is why it is glorious, was making an open spectacle of them, and he was gaining the victory over them through the cross and by his resurrection. So that's the second reason, the triumphant salvation that the cross speaks about. There's a third thing here, and this one is in the latter part of the section in chapter or verse 32. And I, Jesus says, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This imagery of being lifted up is prominent in the prophets as well as in John's own writing. You've already heard it twice this morning in our Bible readings, Isaiah 52, just those three verses, in talking about the suffering servant, my servant shall deal prudently, he shall be exalted and extolled, the word there is lifted up, and be very high. And then immediately it says, just as many were astonished at you, so his visage, his face was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. It's clear in Isaiah 52 that what Isaiah has in mind is Jesus being lifted up, exalted in the sense of he would be hung upon a cross. And that's the way the Jewish people understood it, though they missed it when Jesus came. They missed it. They thought that the cross was something that was a foolish thing to do, a stumbling block to them, because they couldn't imagine that their victorious Messiah would suffer in this way. And yet Isaiah says part of the glory of that is that Jesus would be lifted up in this horrific way, hung on a cross. Jesus' own words in John chapter 3, as we read that earlier as well, Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, raised high, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. It was no accident that there was a lifting up of Jesus. It's a picture of raising something above the norm, if you will, above the horizon, so that all eyes would be drawn to it. It happens all the time. Anytime you look at something on the horizon and you see something raised above the horizon, your eyes are drawn to it. In a similar way, this lifting up is part of the glory of the cross. But it serves a purpose that all who look unto him would indeed be saved. We don't have time to look back at Numbers 21, but if you look back and read that story, you remember the serpents. You remember how God brought through the serpents great death to the people. You remember the resolution as God commanded Moses, as he acknowledged his sin, to make one of these serpents, these fiery serpents, out of bronze and to put it on a pole and to do what? In the midst of the people, to lift it high, so that all who look in faith, believing God, would look upon the serpent, which was the cause of their death, actually, and be healed and live. Jesus, like the serpent lifted up, would become sin for us. He would take on our sin. He would become sin. He, having not committed any sin himself, and all who look to him, and it's important, isn't it? All who actually look to him and lift up their eyes to him will be saved. It is an efficacious salvation. It is effectual. It is effective, as we say. As Jesus in John chapter 6 says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." We speak about being irresistibly drawn to the Father, or to the Son through the Father. That God, by his Spirit, irresistibly draws us. He causes us to look up and to see Jesus with eyes of faith as the one crucified for us. And in him we delight, and in him we rejoice. That's part of the glory of the cross, that Jesus is lifted up and he's drawing all men to himself from every tribe and every nation. Well, we want to conclude by reminding us of two things as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. This is the first in a series of at least five sermons that will be looking at Jesus' words as to why he came. Why did he come? Here he came so that he might glorify the Father and that he himself might be glorified through the cross. Two things quickly as we look to the Lord's table. First of all, anytime we talk about the cross of Jesus, it becomes in Jesus' mind, as we saw in verses 20 through 26, as well as in the mind of the writers of Scripture, that we are to have the same mind as Jesus with regard to these things. The cross of Jesus, his suffering and death, represents the life that he lived. And for Jesus, it was something that required all of those who would follow after him to die to themselves, to deny their own lives, that they might have everlasting life. When Paul deals with this in Philippians chapter 2, he uses the imagery, or the reality, I should say, of Jesus coming from heaven to earth as the God-man. And he says, "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Part of the glory of the cross is that it consumes our minds, what Jesus did on the cross, and it fashions our lives as to how we live. We live cross-centered lives. We live in self-denial that we might serve and honor God. And we bring the most glory and the most honor to God when we live after the pattern of Jesus. And so have this mind, brothers and sisters, in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. A mind that put others first before ourselves. A mind that was quick to deny ourselves that we might indeed serve the purpose and honor and glory of God. That is what Jesus did. Father, would I ask you to save me from this hour, he said. And then in the garden, he would say, if it were possible, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but thine be done. Secondly, not only are we to have this mind, but I believe one of the ways we can have this mind is that we glory only in the cross of Jesus Christ. It becomes in the horizon higher than the other things that we see. And that's an indication that we as believers are to glory in that which is exalted above all else. We glory in the cross of Jesus Christ. If this is where Jesus was glorified, where he delighted to glorify his Father through it, then it ought to be for his followers that in which we glory more than anything else. And so we sing in our hymns, I take, O cross, thy shadow for my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of his face, content to let the world go by, to know no gain nor loss, my sinful self, my only shame, my glory, all the cross. Were the whole realm, another writer, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, there on the cross demands my life, or my soul, my life, and my all. It is what animated and drove the Apostle Paul in everything that he did. And so in Galatians 6, he says these words, but God forbid that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Forbid it, Lord, that I should glory, except in the cross of Jesus my Savior. Let us pray. Father, we, considering these things quickly this morning, are marveling at the cross of our Savior, all its contours and all its ways in which it speaks to our hearts and our minds and our lives. We pray that we might hear the words of Jesus afresh this morning, that to be a follower of Jesus is to be one whose life is characterized by cross-centered living, a denial of self. We pray that you would be gracious to work that within us by your Holy Spirit, and that others, as they see our lives, would see the glory of Jesus, even as that glory is so clearly and powerfully displayed upon his cross, that our lives would reflect that glory and that others would be drawn to him. We pray that you would bless us now as we turn our hearts from the word preached to the word eaten and participated in this meal, that we might, by faith, feed upon Christ and receive all the benefits of his death. For we do praise and thank you and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.